In recent times, we've been studying a wonderful subject, a very important topic, the Holy Spirit, His person, and His work. The last time we met to consider this subject, we mentioned two things that the Holy Spirit does. They're mentioned by the Lord Jesus Christ in John's Gospel, chapter 16. The Spirit of God, when He sets out to save a soul, He first of all does a reproving work. He shall reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. The Spirit of God shows to the unsaved person his sin as God sees it. He teaches us our ungodliness and our unworthiness. He shows us, at least to some degree and measure, a right view of our sin. I think that that's something that does increase even in the believer's life. The more we go on with God, the more sensitive we should be to what God is for and what God is against. Very often you'll find that Christians will testify that later on in their Christian lives, they realize that when they were young believers, there were things that they didn't understand were wrong that are now very clearly to them wrong. I believe the Lord does that. He teaches us more and more as we mature in the faith. But as we talk, strictly speaking, about conviction of sin, and that's really under this heading of reproving, then the Spirit of God does this work even prior to a person's conversion. They realize their guilt before God, particularly their sin of unbelief. They believe not on me, the Lord Jesus said. And that's what the Spirit convicts us or reproves us of, our unbelief. He reproves of righteousness, our absence of righteousness. He shows us how unrighteous we are, but He also shows us where righteousness, true righteousness, dwells. It is in Jesus Christ, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. And then He reproves of judgment. The Spirit of God brings home to the heart of a sinner the very fact of divine judgment, that there is judgment that is visited upon sin, that's already been pronounced and will be visited upon sin. And we want, as believers, to understand and to realize that our sin that would have taken us to hell was actually laid upon the Lord Jesus. And He bore the condemnation of that sin. But the Spirit of God, in setting out to save a soul, reproves that person. He convicts that person of judgment. But as well as that reproving work, and we give an example of that, by the way, in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, when their hearts were pricked or cut open as with a slender knife. This is the kind of work that we're referring to. But as well as that, and that's really what we might say the first step to salvation, conviction, a reproving work, the Spirit of God does a regenerating work. And regeneration is a big, big subject. But basically, when we boil it all down, to be regenerated means to be born again. That's what it means. That's what being born again is. It's the work of regeneration. It's the new birth. And our Lord Jesus clearly taught that regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit alone, 100%. Except a man be born from above, that's really what is signified by that word again. If you look at the margin of John chapter 3, verse 3 and verse 7, you'll see that the words are rendered from above. You must be born from above. Regeneration, the new birth, is the work of the Holy Spirit. And it is a wonderful work that He does in accompaniment with His own word. Because as James chapter 1 verse 18 puts it, of His own will begat He us with the word of truth. Regeneration is a sovereign act of the Holy Spirit, whereby He makes alive, He quickens those who are dead in trespasses and sins, and He brings them unto Himself. Now there are further things that the Holy Spirit does in the life of a believer. when a person comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ, he can say that he has done so as a result of the reproving work of the Holy Spirit, the work of conviction. He has done so as a result of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. He's been born again. But there's a further work that the Spirit of God does. And I want to draw your attention for proof of this to the epistle to the Ephesians. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1, and we'll read verses 13 and 14. It's speaking here, obviously, of those who have trusted in Christ. Verse 12 makes it clear that we should be to the praise of His glory, God's glory, who first trusted in Christ. Then it says, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, or you might say the down payment, of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. We might say in looking at this that God's Holy Spirit not only does a reproving work and a regenerating work, but He does a ratifying work. Now, when I say that He ratifies His work of regeneration, I mean that He puts a stamp or a seal upon that work. It's mentioned here in verse 13 as a sealing with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, what does that mean? Well, very simply, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, and the terms are interchangeable, He is given to everyone who believes to indwell him, but He's given to him as the divine mark or seal that he belongs to God. Now, let me just for a moment refer you to a verse that we read in our Bible reading, Romans chapter 8, verse 9. It says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. That's what we call the indwelling of the Spirit. Perhaps we will look at that further. But notice what it says then. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Of his. So those who are in Christ are those who have received the Holy Spirit. And we have been sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, sealed in such a way as to show that we belong to God. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're none of His. But the opposite of that is true. If you do have the Holy Spirit, that shows that you are one of His. You're indwelt by the Spirit. You're sealed by the Spirit. You are one who belongs to God. Now you might ask me, what does it mean to be sealed? What does that mean? You were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. What kind of a seal is that? Well, in Ephesus, commentators will tell us, that was a port of trade. There was an extensive trade in many different things, but especially in timber. Logging was done, and timber was very much something that was traded in that time. Now, when a certain merchant would purchase timber, he would stamp the wood with his own signet or seal. I'm not sure if they burnt it into the wood, or if they put it in there some other way, but it was sealed with his own personal seal. So that when those logs or those pieces of timber were floating in the harbour, it had his signet or his seal upon it, signifying that it belonged to him. The timber was sealed with his seal. Now often, they will tell us, The merchant would leave that timber floating in the harbour until a later date. He would actually have already purchased it, but he would leave it there floating until a later time when he would claim it. But since it had his stamp upon it, in the meantime, that ratified the purchase. So it was clear to all and sundry when they looked at that timber floating there, it had that seal stamped upon it or burnt into it. So everyone knew that belongs to this particular merchant. He has sealed that property. And so in like manner, what the Holy Spirit is saying here through the Apostle Paul is, those who have been purchased by Christ, who have been bought with his precious blood, they belong to him. They have had Christ's image impressed on their hearts as a sure pledge that they will be in heaven. And they have been sealed by the Holy Spirit as a sign of divine ownership. They belong to God. Just look with me a moment at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. And he's talking here about the same thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Now let's think about that statement. This sealing by the Holy Spirit speaks to us of the believer's security. Back again in the book of Ephesians, this time in chapter 4 and verse 30, the Apostle Paul uses this term once more. He says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Don't bring any grief to him. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. And that really means the day when salvation is seen to be complete, when our bodies and our souls are united in glory with the Lord. That is the full end in view of our salvation. Of course, we're saved in the meantime eternally, but that's when the full salvation is seen to come into play. When we are there in glory, we have arrived, as it were. But in the meantime, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And what Paul is saying here in Ephesians 4 verse 30, as well as in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13, is that once bought and sealed by the Spirit, ratifying the purchase made by Christ, you cannot be lost. You cannot be lost. You belong to him. You have been sealed with and sealed by his Spirit. I think that there's a wonderful type of this in the Old Testament in the book of Esther. Let me show you what it says there. The book of Esther, which I'm sure you know comes after Nehemiah and just before Job. It always helps some not to have to look at that little thingy at the top of the page that divides the Bible books. Esther chapter number 8 and verse number 8 says, write ye also for the Jews as it liketh you in the king's name, and notice this, and seal it with the king's ring. For the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse. Now this of course was according to the law of the Medes and the Persians. I'm sure you've heard of that law. When a law was made by the Medes and the Persians, it couldn't be changed. It couldn't be overturned. That's why when the decree was made in the book of Esther by the king to destroy the Jews at the behest of Haman, it couldn't be stopped. It had to be carried on, although there was a provision that God made for self-defense, and so they were able to defend themselves. But the same thing is true, you will remember, in the story of Daniel. When the king realized that he had been hoodwinked by his friends, so-called friends, his other courtiers, hoodwinked into making a law that would mean that nobody could pray to any god for 30 days, and that law would apply to Daniel. Remember how perplexed and annoyed the king was when he realized that that was going to have to be carried out? Why was it going to have to be carried out, that he'd be thrown into the den of lions? Because the law was made according to the law of the Medes and the Persians. It couldn't be changed. Now that law would be sealed with the king's own signet or his seal. And we've told you before in sermons about in those days how that they would put their own personal seal into the ring. And they would take hot wax or whatever, and they would press the seal, their own personal seal, into that, so that any correspondence that came, maybe a scroll that would have this little piece of wax on it and had that marking in it, everyone knew it came from the king. It's his law. That's what's in view here. The writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse. Now let's apply this to the Lord. The sealing work that's done in every believer by the Holy Spirit cannot be reversed. And it certainly may not be reversed by any man, even by the Christian himself. This is the sealing work of the Spirit of God. Once sealed by the Lord in salvation, by his Spirit, we are secure in him. In the Old Testament, there's the law that was to do with the restoration of a leper. If you go back with me to Leviticus chapter 14, this is a very interesting portion of scripture because it's a picture, it's an illustration of what God does by his Spirit in salvation in the life of a child of God. Notice Leviticus chapter 14 and reading from verse 14 down to verse 17. And the priest shall take some of the blood of the trespass offering, and the priest shall put it upon the tip of the right ear of him that is to be cleansed, and upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot. So you think about this, on his earlobe, on his thumb, on his right hand, and on his big toe, on his right foot. And commentators have mentioned in relation to that, when God does a work in the believer, he touches his ear so that he will hear the word of God. He touches his thumb. That's what you work with your hand. And if you don't use your thumb, try to work with your hand. It's kind of difficult. The thumb really speaks of dexterity in work. And when you are saved by the Lord's grace, you do his will. You do his work. And the big toe. Again, try to walk without your big toe. It's difficult to get balance and everything else, in fact, with any of your toes, but especially the big toe. And that really speaks of the walk of the Christian. That speaks of a sanctified walk. So the ear, the hand, the foot, doing the Lord's will, hearing the Lord's word, walking in the Lord's way. This is all illustrated here, but let's read on. Verse 14 of Leviticus 14. He'll take the blood, he puts it on those three places. Verse 15, and the priest shall take some of the log of oil and pour it into the palm of his own left hand. So you can imagine the priest taking this vial of oil. He pours it into the palm of his left hand. Then verse 16, the priest shall dip his right finger in the oil that is in his left hand and shall sprinkle of the oil with his finger 7 times before the Lord. That speaks of perfection. 7 times in Hebrew is something that signifies a perfect work. And of the rest of the oil, notice, of the rest of the oil that is in his hand, shall the priest put upon the tip of the right ear of him that is to be cleansed, and upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot, upon the blood of the trespass offering. Now think about this. He puts the blood on the tip of the ear, the thumb, and the great toe. Then he puts the oil on top of the blood on the ear, the thumb, and the big toe. You know what that speaks of? Very simply, the blood speaks of the work of Christ. The oil speaks of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does a work in all of those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ. Oil, as we often see in Scripture, is a type of the Holy Spirit. It speaks about being anointed with oil. Numerous times in the Old Testament, I shall be anointed with fresh oil. It's speaking about the Holy Spirit typically. Now, the sinner is saved by the blood. That's how you were saved, if you are saved. Because of the blood of Jesus shed for you and applied to your heart in salvation. We often sing, "Are you washed in the blood? In the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Has the blood been applied to your heart by faith? Are you looking to the blood for your salvation? If you are, then not only are you saved by the blood, you are sealed by the Spirit. If you're washed in the blood of Jesus, you're also sealed by His Holy Spirit for eternity." The Spirit and the blood. But this, not only the seal refers to security, but I think it also would speak to us of secrecy. Because something that is sealed is something that often cannot be opened or read except by those that are authorized to do so. I'm thinking here of a book being sealed. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse number 1, it refers to such a thing. "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?'" And we know that in verse 5, it's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, who hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. A book sealed could not be opened or read. It speaks to us of secrecy. And in that sense, the people of God who are sealed by the Spirit are, in a way, a secret people, because the world doesn't really understand them. The world, those who are not believers, have real trouble understanding what makes Christians, true Christians that is, tick. They don't get it, oftentimes. They can't understand it. And 1 John 3 verse 1 refers to this. Here's what it says: "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." The world knoweth us not. Now, only the Lord really understands his children. And it's only the Lord who knows for sure who they are. Because there are folks who could bluff us and pull the wool over our eyes, and we might think that they're truly saved, but they're not. But the Lord knoweth them that are his. 2 Timothy 2:19. We are referred to in the Bible as his hidden ones. And yet, God wants us to show to the world that we are his purchased possession. And therefore he goes on to say, "The Lord knoweth them that are his, but let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." And that's holiness of life. The ratifying work of the Spirit. I think it's important for us to understand that the Spirit not only works in this ratifying way, sealing us as evidence that we belong to God, we're indwelt by the Spirit, but there's another work that he does connected with salvation, and I want to spend the remainder of our time speaking of this. He does a reassuring work. Sometimes in this life we go through situations and circumstances, and it's so nice when someone draws alongside us and either metaphorically or actually literally puts an arm around our shoulder and they speak reassuring words into our ears. I'm sure that's happened to you in the past. And it's a comfort when someone gives you that reassurance. It's okay. Everything's going to be fine. We need that. Now, when we think about the reassuring work of the Holy Spirit, it's so much on a higher level than that. Look at Romans chapter 8, from which we read earlier in our Bible reading. Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Let me explain that the spirit of bondage producing fear is the Spirit of God in his operation on someone who is not saved. That's what he is to the ungodly person. He's a spirit of bondage to fear. They're very much afraid. He brings them under conviction of their sins, making them to fear the consequences of their sins. But notice he says here, for ye, he's now talking to those that are now saved, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, just like a baby does, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. But let me say right away here, in speaking of the reassuring work of the Holy Spirit, assurance is not, strictly speaking, a part of salvation. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is, you can be saved and be plagued with doubts on the matter and still be no less saved. I heard it illustrated one time. A little babe lying in a cradle was an heir to a great inheritance of multi-million dollar proportions, but yet that babe in that cradle was not aware of it. Did that mean that he was any less an heir to that inheritance? No. It's just that he wasn't yet understanding it. He didn't know enough yet to know that it was his. And when he would get older, he would realize, this is mine. Sometimes it can be like that in regard to those that are truly saved. Now, let me say this. It's desirable. Of course it is. It's desirable that men and women and young people know that they are saved, that they have the assurance of their salvation. However, many who are plagued with doubts on the matter are nevertheless really and truly the Lord's. The problem is, oftentimes, folks don't listen to the Spirit's voice. They're trusting in feelings, perhaps. Now, it's nice to feel that you're saved. There was a Scottish woman once who said of salvation, it's actually better felt than telt. It's good to feel it. But here's the problem. Sometimes feelings come and go. Sometimes feelings are very untrustworthy things. And I can feel that something is true, but it's not a bit true. I can also feel that something is not true, and it's very much true. We've all heard of the glass half full person and the glass half empty person. And the guy who's the glass half full person is probably one who thinks that it is really all right. And the one who's half empty, even though it is all right, thinks, well, it's probably not all right. And sometimes it can be like that with regard to our experience of the things of the Lord. We can be trusting in how we feel, or we might even be trusting in circumstances, or we might be hindered from trusting because of circumstances. Whereas the Word of God never changes. Now, what is the Spirit of God's work? Part of his task, part of his work, and it's mentioned in Romans chapter 8 in the verses I've just read, but it's also mentioned in 1 John chapter 5, it is to bring assurance of salvation to a believer's heart. How it's put in Romans is in verse 16 of chapter 8, the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. He bears witness with our spirit. He tells us that we are the children of God. He informs us. He assures us of this. And that, of course, is part and parcel of his sealing work. It goes along with it. But if you turn to 1 John chapter 5 that I've just intimated as speaking of this matter, you will see there from verse 7 these words: "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater." I would far rather have God tell me something as some man tell me something. The witness of God is greater. "For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life." What a tremendous text this is. "He that hath the Son hath life." He who has the Son, he who possesses the Son, possesses life. "And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." And then you verse 13. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God." Get that. He's writing to believers. He's writing to those that believe on the name of the Son of God. For what purpose? "That, in order that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." In other words, it's the will of God that you believe on his Son. It's the will of God that you may know that you have eternal life already, and that you might keep on believing on the name of the Son of God. That's what's in view here. You continue to trust. You continue to believe. That's the work of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit assures people of their standing in Christ. Now, I could tell you as a minister from now until the proverbial doomsday that you are saved. But that's not worth the breath that I use in saying it, if it isn't true. But I could tell you you're a Christian until I'm blue in the face, and until you're blue in the face. But it's not going to make any difference, is it, if it's not true? I could be telling you something that is not the case. Or, on the other hand, I could tell you that you're not saved, and I would be telling you something that wasn't true either, if you were a true believer. So I'm not in the business of telling people if they're saved or not saved. I'm in the business of telling them what God says about the matter. And then it is God's work to bring that assurance to the heart of the believer. And I really believe that the Lord wants to give you the assurance of salvation. And the Spirit of God does not work apart from God's Word. He does not work apart from the Word, the Scriptures, the Bible. It's the words of Scripture that God uses by His Spirit to bring assurance to our hearts. That really is what the witness of the Spirit is. He's witnessing to the truth of His own Word in your heart. Someone put it this way: the witness of the Spirit is the words of God brought home to our hearts in power by His Spirit. The witness of the Spirit. The words of God, what it says in the Scriptures, made real to your heart by His Spirit. I read this, I believe this, God writes it on my soul, and I rejoice in it. And I really firmly believe that that full assurance of faith that's mentioned here in 1 John 5 and verse 13 is gloriously possible for every child of God. Now, does that mean that there will never be times when we doubt it? No, it does not mean that. There are times, even for the Lord's own purposes, that He allows us to feel, in a sense, as if He has withdrawn Himself. You read the book of Job, you'll find that that's exactly how Job felt in chapter 23 when he went forward and backward and to the side and tried to find the Lord and couldn't find Him anywhere. And so there are times when, rather than feeling it, we have to faith it. Someone put it this way, there are times when instead of exercising the faith of assurance, we keep on exercising the faith of adherence. In other words, we cling to the Lord and to His promises, to His word. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy, I know whom I have believed. We sing that sometimes. For I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. That was one of my late mother-in-law's favorite hymns that was sung at her funeral. I know whom I have believed. Isn't it wonderful to be able to say that? That's St. Paul himself, the Apostle Paul. I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that He's able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. He will keep my soul. Or as Fanny Crosby put it in her own way in her hymn, He will keep me till the river rolls its waters at my feet. Assurance. It's a wonderful thing to be sure. Of course, there are many things that can be responsible for drowning out the witnessing voice of the Spirit in our hearts. That can happen. Certainly, sin that is clung to, sin that we hold to our breast, will remove the voice of the Spirit from our hearts. Sin in the life can destroy assurance in the heart. Look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. And if you read on in that great epistle, chapter 3 and verse 18 and 19, has this to say, My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him. And then verse 24, And he that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him, and He in him, and hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He hath given us. The Holy Spirit reassures the believer's heart. But certainly I think we can, by failing to keep the commandments of the Lord, drown out the voice of assurance. But not only does the Holy Ghost reassure the believer of his acceptance before God, and we might call that the reassurance of our birth, but He also reassures the child of God of His blessings. And let me just finish by dealing with this point. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, it makes mention of the fact that we as believers have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that, in order that, we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Now that's a huge statement there. A lot of things could fit into that. That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. What are the things that God has freely given to those who believe on Him? Well, surely those things must include all of the many and varied blessings of salvation. We read tonight, earlier on, Romans chapter 8. But in verse 32 of that chapter, it says this, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? There's another scripture that says, All things are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. What does this mean? It means that all of the blessings which the Lord Jesus Christ purchased at Calvary and are promised by the Father are potentially ours if we claim them. It may not be a very good illustration of it, but I don't know if you've ever lost something or were looking for something and you think to yourself, I think I left it on that train, on that seat on the train or whatever, and you go to the lost property office. and you go to the window and you'll tell them what it is that you've lost your cell phone or you've lost this or you've lost whatever. And you describe it to them. They'll ask you for a proper description of it. What size is it approximately? What color is it? And so forth and so on. They want to establish that it really belongs to you. And then once you've satisfied that person that you are the claimant, they'll go and get that thing from the lost property and they hand it over to you, and you probably sign a little slip that you got this and picked it up at such and such a time and what your name and address is and so on. And you've claimed it. It's yours. Now, you've claimed it because it's yours by right. It belongs to you. And in a similar way, and I think Spurgeon wrote of this when he talked about the promises of God in his little daily readings book, which I like to read from every day, the checkbook of the Bank of Faith. He likened the promises of God to checks that are made out in your name. And you go with that check that's made out in your name and you put your signature on it and present it to the teller at the bank of heaven. And then you can claim the promise. Here it is. It's written on here. I come from the UK, obviously, and the banknotes are rather interesting. Especially the Bank of England ones with very young pictures of the Queen on them. But on the front of, say, a £10 note or a £20 note, it'll say something like this. I promise to pay the bearer on demand such and such an amount. It actually has it on the note, on the bill. I promise to pay the bearer on demand. In other words, this is legal tender. And you will get in exchange for that bill, whatever it's worth, it belongs to you. You claim it. Listen, the blessings that were purchased by the Lord Jesus at Calvary are ours for the claiming. Every one of them. And God's Spirit is the one who assures us that these blessings belong to us personally. If there is a particular promise of blessing, I believe it's only the Spirit of the Lord who can apply that word with real power to our hearts and make us believe that it is ours. And claim it for ourselves. And we need to ask the Holy Spirit to show us daily what we really have in Christ so that we might possess our possessions. Lord, I want all the blessings that are mine in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit is one, to go back to that verse in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 12, the Holy Spirit is that one who makes us to know the things that are freely given to us of God. May the Holy Spirit show us these things. It's good to experience His work in our lives. It's good to possess what the Bible refers to there in Ephesians as the earnest of the Spirit. An earnest is a down payment. If someone gives you the earnest of something, it's evidence that you're going to receive the rest in due course. And that's really what the Holy Spirit does. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14 describes Him in this way, the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, it means really the deposit or the down payment, of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. It's that merchant again who has left all these pieces of timber in the harbour floating with his seal upon them until that later date when he comes and claims those things and takes them for his own possession. That's what the Lord Jesus will do when he comes again, or whenever we die, if he hasn't come yet, and go to be with him. That's when we enter into the fullness. And when the Lord Jesus comes, that will be, as the Bible calls it, the full redemption of that purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. We're indwelt by the Spirit. He reassures us, as well as ratifying His work in our hearts. He shows us both the reality of our birth into the family of God and the blessings that have been purchased for us at the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we know, as not just a matter of orthodoxy, these things, but may we know these as our experience, as the Spirit of God works in our hearts and in our lives from day to day. May we know more and more of his work in its fullness for the Lord's glory.